We're delighted that you're all here today. It's great to see you. And if you are here as a guest today, we are in a series of conversations, and we're actually going to stay with that series this morning, a series of conversations that we've entitled Happily Ever After. And it is a series on the subject of marriage. And it's a series that's rooted in the idea that nobody ever walks down an aisle and says, I do until death do us part, expecting it to disintegrate and blow up in a short period of time. All do that with the idea that it's going to be happily ever after. The unfortunate thing is that when most of us are young and get married, we have no idea what it takes to make happily ever after. And so that's exactly what we've been talking about for the last few weeks and going to for a few more weeks. And this series is all about how to make happily ever after a reality, not just the ending of a fairy tale. Now, if you're here today and you're not married and you're immediately thinking, well, there's nothing in here for me because I'm not married, that really is not proven to be the case. As we've talked our way through this series, there's been something virtually every week that we can learn and take away from this that would be meaningful in terms of just our relational aspects of our lives. And so I think even if you're here today and you're not married, there are some things that you can walk away with today that will be helpful to you in just your understanding of how life works. I told you all the way back at the beginning of this series that every week I was going to focus on one simple idea. And I cautioned you in advance that said, simply because something is simple doesn't mean it's easy. And so we've tried hard to keep our word with that and just every week talk about one very simple idea. And if you go back all the way to the beginning of the series, this is our fourth week in this series, and if you go back all the way to the beginning of it, you may remember the first big idea that we talked about was simply this, that the best way to save your marriage is to grow in Christ, so that you can become the kind of husband or wife that God has designed you to be. And we talked about the fact that for Christian people, marriage is not a two-way partnership, it's a three-way partnership. It's a partnership between you and your spouse and God. And God kind of sits in the middle and pulls the two of you together and in fact glues the two of you together. And to take that even a step farther, He is the glue that glues you together. And so anytime you move toward Him, you're in reality moving where? You're moving toward your spouse. And anytime you move away from Him, you're moving away from your spouse. And so the best way to save your marriage is to grow in Christ, because when you do that, you're moving toward your spouse. In the second week, we suggested a second kind of big idea, and that was that how you start matters, so start out right. And in that week, we talked predominantly to those who weren't yet married. And we proved statistically and scripturally that how your relationship develops before marriage is critical to how your relationship operates after marriage. And so we need to be careful how we start out. We need to start out in a way that allows our relationship to honor God and to keep His principle and His intentions in order, and not start out in a way that already begins by violating His will and His principles for our life. And then last week, we talked about yet a third big idea, and that was that more marriages are destroyed by pride and selfishness than any other cause. And we talked about the fact there are all kinds of symptoms, aren't there? There are all kinds of symptoms that we can look at and we can see, but when you begin the process of diagnosis and you get to the root of the cause for virtually every one of those symptoms is the same. It's the pride and selfishness that pervades our heart. Those are what I referred to last week as the marriage killers. Now, there's good news in all of that. The good news is that when it comes to the marriage killers, you're in control. You can choose how you act. You can choose to be humble instead of proud. You can choose to be selfless instead of selfish. And so you don't have to let the marriage killers take over in your marriage. In fact, Let me say this very carefully so there's no confusion. Marriage isn't a separate thing apart from the people that comprise that marriage. So pride and selfishness don't attack your marriage, they attack you. And you bring it into your marriage relationship. But you can choose a very different path than the one that we tend to fall in naturally. You can choose to act humbly and selflessly. Now this morning I want to introduce another simple idea. And that idea is very simply this. The chances of happily ever after are greatly enhanced when the husband and father leads the family in a God-honoring way. Now, I got a couple disclaimers here. The first of those disclaimers is, yes, I really do know this is Mother's Day. And I would love to be able to stand up and preach a flowery sermon, and I got two or three of them I could use. But a very flowery sermon on the value of mothers and the importance of mothers. And I could preach those sermons and every one of them would be absolutely and categorically true. Unfortunately, the schedule didn't work out like that. And so I talked to my wife this week about this and kind of asked her, what should I do about this? And she made this observation. She said, you know, probably the single greatest gift that a husband could give to a wife and a mother is to learn to lead his family or her family in a way that genuinely honors God. That if a woman wants anything from the man that she's married to, she wants him to lead the family. Now, if you're here, my second disclaimer is if you're here and you don't have a husband and a father in your family, my purpose this morning is not to make you feel bad, it's not to frighten you. I'll be up front, I'm going to share some statistics with you after a while that are incredibly frightening if you come from a fatherless home. That's not something we can all do anything about right now, is it? But I'll tell you what, at the end of this message, I'm going to give you some advice that I think is extremely important for those who may not have a husband and a father in the home. And so as you listen this morning, please don't imagine that I'm trying to make you feel bad, I'm trying to look down on you. That is absolutely, categorically not the case. I think the most difficult task in the entire world, in fact, of every job that I could imagine, the job that I would least want would be to be a single mom. I think it's about the most difficult thing that anyone could imagine doing. And for you who are doing it and doing it well, for you who are doing it and trying hard, my hat's off to you 100 times over. I wish for you and I pray for you that God would strengthen you and encourage you in your task and help you to live your life and to do your best to lead your family in a way that ultimately honors God. I want to begin our conversation this morning by telling you two stories. One of these stories I've told before, you may have heard it. One of them I've not told before. Ultimately, both of them make the same point. They just come at it from slightly different perspectives. It was early in the morning, several years ago now, and I had just settled into my desk and was ready to face the work that was in front of me for the day, when Pete walked into my office, slumped in a chair, and burst into tears. Now, I've changed the name because the fact is some of you that go a long ways back with me well might know Pete. He and his wife, Kate, had two young teenage kids. They were a part of our church and had been for some period of time. I waited for what felt like an eternity for Pete to regain his composure and to be able to tell me what was breaking his heart so badly. Last night he sobbed through tears. Kate came home and told me that she had filed for divorce, that she wants me to leave the home and to leave the home for her and her kids. It's kind of hard to ask gentle questions at that moment. But as gently and as sensitively as I knew how, I began to probe what was going on. And the bottom line is, Pete didn't know. He didn't honestly understand. From his perspective, he had been completely blindsided by this. He didn't see it coming at all. And as far as he knew, he and Kate were doing fine. Things weren't perfect, but things weren't bad either. She said that there was no one else. She just didn't want to be married anymore. Now, I'm not an intellectual whiz kid, but I knew something immediately. And that is, I knew I needed the other side of the story. And so after he left, I picked up the phone and I called Kate and I asked if she'd be willing to come in and talk to me. And during that phone call, I remember being struck by something. Kate was very matter-of-fact. There were no emotional outbursts. There were no visible signs of remorse. She was willing to come in and talk. But on her own good time, at the end of the day, when she had plenty of time and it fit into her schedule, she would come. And so when Kate showed up that evening and we sat down to talk, here was the story she told me. Pete and Kate had been married for about 20 years. When they were dating, Pete had talked often and talked passionately about the kind of family that he wanted, about how he wanted life to look, and how he wanted to put all that together and create a family that would be a great family for them. And Kate was attracted by his zest for life and his vision for life together. And so she signed on to follow him. And she signed on because she liked what he wanted to do and where he wanted to go, and she wanted to be a part of it. But she said after they got married, it seemed like all of the passion and all of the drive just kind of dissipated. Their marriage didn't go badly, it just didn't go anywhere. And when Kate tried to push things to make some things happen, well, the more she pushed, the more he tended to back off and shut down. And the more he shut down, the more desperate she felt. And so she pushed harder. And the harder she pushed, the more he backed away and shut down. And by the time the kids were young, here's what life looked like for Pete and Kate. Pete went to work every day, made a good living. He came home, played with the kids sometimes, even helped with things around the house once in a while. He was always willing to help, but he was never willing to take responsibility. Kate had responsibility for everything. That was not a decision they made. It just happened by default. And that's the way things happened in their marriage. Everything happened by default. See, Pete abrogated his responsibility and his leadership. And Kate accepted that leadership and responsibility. You ever notice something? Anytime there's a leadership vacuum, somebody has to lead. And somebody will always fill the vacuum. Not only did Kate go to work and make a good living in her own right, but she made all the decisions that got made. Every major decision that was made in their family, she made. She initiated every major action they took. She disciplined the kids when they needed to be disciplined. She paid the bills. She called the shots. And she set the direction for the family. As time went on, Kate became a seething pot of apathy. Somewhere out there, she just emotionally shut down. She said, "I'm done. I'm done." So she finally made the rational decision. If she had to do everything by herself, then it was easier to do it without him than it was to do it with him. So she coolly, unemotionally went to the lawyer's office, filed for divorce, and now she was sitting in my office and coolly, unemotionally telling me her story. Now, was Kate biblically right in her action? No, absolutely not. Should she have pursued help instead of letting it get to the point that it became an intolerable situation? Absolutely. 100 times over. But here's what really bothered me about this story. And that is, she had divorced him, so he became the victim and she became the bad guy. When in reality, Pete and Kate's marriage was the victim of Pete's failure to lead. I was particularly struck by a comment that he made to me as this terrible saga was working its way out. He said, "I love Kate. That's what I thought I was doing when I let her run things. I didn't realize I was destroying my marriage." See, failure to lead is a silent killer. Most of the time, it doesn't generate big fights. It doesn't generate all kinds of rapid activity to try to fill in vacuums. It just quietly dies. It loses steam and it loses its energy and it just kind of quits. Pete was guilty of a failure to lead. Now, my second story is the story of a young man by the name of Ron. Ron is 18 years old now. He should have graduated from high school last spring, but he didn't. And the truth is, no one really seems to care. Ron's not highly motivated. He does enough to get by barely. And when barely isn't good enough, he's learned to smooth talk and lie his way through. In fact, he's lied so much over the years that he intersperses truth and lie together so well, so seamlessly, that he doesn't even seem to notice. In fact, I'm not sure he even knows the difference. Now, as you can well imagine, there's a backstory here. When Ron was 9 years old, going on 10, his dad just didn't come home one night. Ron still remembers hearing his parents fight in those early years. He remembers seeing his parents physically assault each other as they verbally assaulted each other. He remembers his dad putting his mom in her place at the top of his lungs, and her mom responding in kind at the top of her lungs. He also remembers the feeling of abandonment when his dad didn't come home and left he and his mom to fend for themselves. As chaotic as things were in Ron's early life, they actually got worse after his dad left. His mom had to work long hours just to get up to the poverty level. She wasn't well educated, and so she didn't make a lot of money. There was no money for childcare, so Ron was left to get himself up and ready for school and to come home at night to an empty house every day. Ron had way too much time on his hands. So he watched all kinds of TV that wasn't good for him. He played video games that weren't healthy for him. He listened to music that fostered terrible values. But it kept him off the straight and it kept him off drugs, at least for now. And so no one said anything about what was filling his mind. Life was equally difficult for his mom. She was tired all the time. She had no energy left at the end of the day, none for herself, none for Ron. She felt desperately alone and overmatched by life. And so she started stopping off at a neighborhood bar on her way home from work. At first it was one drink occasionally, and then it became several almost every night. She could feel herself losing her grip on life, but she didn't know how to get it back. As Ron grew older, things began to change. School was hard. He had a very difficult time concentrating, and so assignments didn't get done, and then he started skipping school. All of those years of independence, of having the ability and having to make his own decisions, came home to roost. Ron made more and more decisions on his own, and he really didn't care, quite honestly, who liked it, what anyone else thought. He went where he wanted to go, when he wanted to go there. He was now a young man, and he did what every other young-blooded, red-blooded American male does. He chased women. He became sexually active way before his time, just experimenting at first, but then his lack of values and his lack of self-control got the best of him, and he started to pursue girls for sex with a vengeance. There was no love, mind you. There was no respect. But it made him feel like somebody to tell the stories of his conquests. His mother could see that his life was unraveling, even through the eyes of her own pain. She tried to rein him in, but she had forfeited control of him a long, long time ago. The same fights that played out between her and her husband began to play out between her and her son. She was terrified, and Ron grew to hate his mother and to reject her authority. In reality, Ron rejected all authority. So one day, after a big fight with his mom, Ron left home with no particular place to go. He couch surfed for a while, stayed wherever he could find a place. School was impossible in that scenario, and so he dropped out. Just quit going. Now here he is, 18 years of age, no high school diploma, no direction in life, no support system to help him, no respect for authority, no respect for women, no respect for himself. The truth is, Ron feels absolutely stuck. Truth be told, he hates his life. He wishes desperately that there was a way out, but he can't see one, and so he does the only thing that seems available to him. He immerses himself in a lifestyle going nowhere. It's easy to criticize kids like Ron, isn't it? In reality, if you want to assign blame for kids like Ron, there's probably more than enough to go around. Culture bears its part. Ron deserves his own share. He made a lot of his own decisions. His mom may have some coming her way, but at the root of it all is a dad who didn't know how to really lead, and he didn't stick around long enough to learn. So no one ever taught Ron how to develop his character. No one ever taught Ron how important it was to keep his word. No one ever taught him how to use authority wisely and how to submit to it graciously. No one ever taught him how to love a woman for something more than her body. No one ever taught him how to defend his opinion without yelling or getting physical. See, Ron desperately wants to be respected and to be validated as a person, but he has no idea what respect means or really how to get it. And so he just demands it at the top of his lungs. See, Kate and Ron are both victims of the exact same thing. They're victims of a husband and a father who failed to lead. By the way, Ron is fictitious, but the story is not. It's the story of literally millions of kids in this country. Kids who are trying to find out how to live life and understand how life works without one part of the equation being there to help them. In 1960, only 9% of children lived in single-parent families. Now it's 25%. 82% of all single-parent families are father-absent families. 82%. Nearly 40% of all the children in America do not live with their father. Do you have any idea how scary that is? Do you have any idea how scary that is from a social perspective? Even more importantly, do you have any idea how scary it is as a kid? 63% of all youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children come from fatherless homes. 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. And 85% of all youth sitting in prison grew up in a fatherless home. Guys, you want to know how significant you are? You want to know how important it is for you to play out your role and your responsibility? Just simply read those statistics. Understand the grave danger that you place your children in. When you decide, I'm not going to play anymore. I understand I've been given a part, but I'm just not going to play it. You know what that means? I mean, if you sit and look at this, understand the implications on your kids. Children from fatherless homes are 4.6 times more likely to commit suicide. They're 6.6 times more likely to become teenage mothers if they're girls. They're 24.3 times more likely to run away, 15.3 times more likely to have behavioral disorders, 6.3 times more likely to be in state-operated institutions, 10.8 times more likely to commit rape, 6.6 times more likely to drop out of school, 5 times more likely to be poor, 10 times more likely to be extremely poor, to the point that the typical fatherless child is going to experience poverty before they reach the age of 11 years of age. They're 15.3 times more likely to end up in prison while a teenager, 33 times more likely to be abused, and 73 times more likely to be killed. My purpose for the time left this morning is to plead with the men in the audience, please lead your family. Lead your family in a God-honoring way. For your wife's sake, lead. For your kids' sake, lead. For society's sake, lead. For the church's sake, for God's sake, lead. Now, guys, this is not the woe is me speech. This is not the speech about, culture's against me and won't let me lead. And if that's the speech you're looking for, you got to go to another church, because that's not what you're going to hear this morning. This is a plea for men to be men. Whether you are macho or meek, I couldn't care less. This is a plea for you to use your God-given personality to lead your wife and your kids to become the very best imitators of Christ that they can possibly become. And I will grant you that culture doesn't make that any easier. But I'll beg you this morning, ignore culture. Let it rant. Who cares? Culture cannot keep you from doing one single thing that you need to do as the leader of your family. Culture can't keep you from staying present in your family. Culture can't keep you from loving your wife and kids sacrificially. Culture can't keep you from living a godly life, setting a godly standard, and then holding yourself and your family accountable to that standard. Culture can't do anything about it. Let it rant. But force it to sit up and pay attention. Guys, with total disregard to what culture says, if you look at the scriptures objectively, there is no doubt that God expects the husband and the father to lead his family. All you have to do is go back to when God established the family. God created men perfectly. But interestingly enough, he created them perfectly incomplete. According to the scripture, there is only one time in the entire creation story in which God looked at it and said, that ain't good. You know when that was? It was after he created perfect Adam and looked at him and said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so he created for him a helper, a completer, someone who would complete those places in which he was left incomplete. Now listen, God holds us accountable to his expectations. So when Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation and disobeyed God, do you remember who disobeyed first? Eve did, that's right. All the men should know that answer. Come on, guys. You're just afraid. Belly up here. But, do you know who God held accountable and responsible for that? Have you ever heard any person say, we are where we are because of Eve's sin? I've never heard it once. It's always because of whose sin? You can go all the way up to the book of Romans when Paul is describing how we ended up in the mess we're in. And you know what he said? He said, through Adam, all sinned. Who was responsible for that sin? From the beginning to the end, Scripture gives the responsibility for leadership in the family to whom? To the husband and to the father. Now, there are some people who believe that a husband's leadership in the family is really not rooted in God's intention. It's rooted in the fall. They would say that it was part of the curse. You know, that's really not true. Male leadership in the family is not a result of the fall. In fact, God would still expect the husband to lead if no one had ever sinned. Now, sure, it would have been a lot easier to lead if no one had ever sinned. Do you know what sin does in the marriage relationship? It makes both the husband and the wife self-protective and self-centered, proud and selfish. Consequently, because of sin, here's what happens in the marriage relationship. Guys tend to do one of two extremes. They either tend to dominate or abrogate. Now, by that, what I mean is their tendency is on one spectrum, if sin is going to influence the way they behave, they tend to dominate and rule heavy-handedly and, you know, I'm the boss and, you know, do as I say. What a bunch of nonsense. But on the other side, guys will say, you know, this is too hard. I'm done. I'm just not going to do it. And they form this leadership vacuum and they force someone else to step into it and then get upset when somebody steps into it. As if things could, hello, I'll answer it. But they then, you know, kind of expect that everyone's going to fall in line and just do it automatically, I guess. I'm not sure. But on the other side of that, because of sin, women tend to go to one of two extremes as well. They tend to, first of all, act like doormats and just simply say, well, he's the leader. I have no influence here. Are you kidding me? I mean, do you understand as a wife and as a mother in a family the profound influence that you actually have and should have? Even though the responsibility is ultimately lies in the hands of the husband and the father. But on the other side of that, some women say, hey, I can do this better. And instead of simply helping, they do what? They begin to take over, don't they? And they rebel against the leadership of the man and begin to set direction apart from their husband. See, the truth is this. Both leadership and followership are made far more difficult because of sin in our world and in our lives. But God established the family to operate best when the husband leads and the family follows. Now, the biggest argument against this biblical teaching is that there's some perceived contradiction. On one hand, we're taught, and rightly so, that every person, regardless of gender, is of equal value and worth in their essence. They are essentially of the same value and worth. But that there is a difference in the roles, the functions that they play. Now, here's the problem. We, as human beings, tend to assign different value to different roles, don't we? And for some unknown reason, we tend to assign greater value to leading roles than we do to following roles, even though, quite honestly, it may be equally difficult, if not more difficult, to follow than to lead. and yet we assign greater value to them. We tend to assume that leading is a privilege, not a responsibility. Now, God apparently doesn't see it that way. Because think about how the relationship in the divine Trinity works. If you ever want a great illustration of how you can be equal in essence but different in function, just think of the relationship between Christ and his Father, between the Son and the Father. Would anybody here argue that somehow they were not of equal value and worth in essence? Well, none of us would. I mean, to do that would be to deny the long-term doctrine of the triunity of God. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? A little theology for you this morning. The doctrine of the Trinity says this, that in the nature of one God are three persons who are co-equal in essence and eternality, but are different in function. Isn't it interesting that when the Son was here, he checked everything with the Father before he did it? He took all of his lead from whom? From the Father. And he delighted in following the Father. Why? Because he was lesser than the Father? No. But because he had a different responsibility, a different role. And he played it, and he played it perfectly. And folks, that's exactly the way the family is to function. Honestly, I think this entire compulsion that's in all of us to argue that leading roles are somehow more valuable is rooted in our own sinfulness. It's rooted deeply in our own pride and our selfishness that's in every one of us. See, the key to leading in a relationship of equals is really selflessness, isn't it? I mean, when you're leading a group of equals, how are you going to do it? Are you going to try to overpower them? Or are you going to lead by serving? Which do you think makes the most sense? When you lead in such a way that you put the interest of your wife and your kids ahead of your own, you know, I've never heard one of them ever complain about inequality. The interesting thing is that Adam and Eve and all of the Old Testament saints lived out this view of marriage without ever having the full picture. They didn't see the whole thing, the end from the beginning. Honestly, it wasn't until Paul wrote the book of Ephesians that we really got the full picture spelled out for us clearly. If you want to follow along, it's found in Ephesians chapter 5, begins in verse 21. And I want you to hear and to listen, to read this with a new set of eyes this morning. It says, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, stop there for a moment. Because of our reverence for Christ, because of our love for him and our commitment to serve him, he calls upon us to act in ways that are like him. And so in deference to him, what are you to do? You are to submit to one another. Now, does that sound to you like a hierarchical kind of deal? I mean, does that sound like some kind of a hierarchical structure where this person has all the say and this person has none of the say and do as you're told, when it's described as being submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ? See, the question is not, are you to submit to one another? The question is how? In the family. It's not a question as to whether or not you should submit to one another. The question is, how do you do it? Well, the passage tells us, for wives, this means to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, he's going to build an analogy here. And what he wants you to see, and I'll give you the picture up front, what he wants you to see is that the marriage is designed like the relationship between Christ and the church. And so the marriage union, when it's lived out the way it is supposed to be lived out, is literally a picture of the love that Christ has for the church. Now, in the picture, who's Christ and who's the church? Somebody's got to be one, somebody's got to be the other. And so he begins by telling us, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's the role of the church, isn't it? The church is to what? Is to follow Christ. Whatever Christ says, whatever he does, we emulate and we obey. Next verse. For a husband, here's why we do this. For a husband is the head, he's to lead the wife, as Christ is the head and leads the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. Isn't it sneaky what he just did? He's talking about all this leadership stuff, and the husband is to lead his wife, and the wife is to follow the leadership of her husband. The husband is the savior of, or Christ is the savior of his body, the church. Why would he stick that in there? I mean, we're talking about leadership stuff, right? Well, yeah. But I think he's maybe setting a culture here. And he goes on and he tells us in the next verse, he says, as the church submits to Christ, so the wives submit to your husbands in everything. He said, just like the church is to follow Christ, the wife is to follow the husband. We're seeing now who gets what role in this little drama, don't we? The husband plays the role of Christ in this earthly picture, and the wife plays the role of the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit to her husband. Now watch this. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. Guys, this means something already. It means there's some giving up, not some grabbing hold. It means if you're going to do this well, there's some sacrificial stuff, not laying claim. It's all a very different picture. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. He says, why did God give himself up? Why did Christ give himself up for the church? Well, it's very simple. Because ultimately he wants to be able to present the church to his Father. And he wants to, when he does that, he wants to be able to present her absolutely holy, blameless, perfect. I mean, why would he want to take the church with all of its ugliness and tattered tornness and brokenness and say, hey, here, Father, this is the best I could do for you. But instead, what he does is he comes and he gives himself so that he can repair this massive thing that is called the church and then in perfection bring it and present it to the Father. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. What's he telling us here? Christ loved his body. And so if we're going to play out this drama, then husbands, you must love your wife. And you have to love your wife just like you love yourself. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. You know what he's suggesting to us? He's suggesting that at least part of the reason why Christ came and gave himself was not just simply because of his great love for us, but it was also because of his great love for himself and what he represented. No one hates his own body, but he feeds and he cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. And as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. In other words, just like we have been united to Christ, and we're part of his body when we say yes to each other, and we walk down that aisle and we say, I do until death do us part, we become part of each other, and we're part of each other. He said, this is a great mystery, But it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. There's the picture. Marriage is really a earthly demonstration. It's an earthly picture of the union that exists between Christ and the church. It's pictured in the union that exists between a husband and a wife. So again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Guys, you want to know how you're to lead your wife? How you're to lead your family? Let me tell you how to figure it out. If I said nothing else, I can give you one simple instruction, and you can figure it out from there on your own. If you want to know how you should lead your family, look at how Christ leads the church, then go do whatever he did. And if you'll look at what he did and go do what he does, translate it into the marriage relationship, then that is exactly how he expects us to lead. Out of this passage, can I just pull three ways really quickly, and then I have to be done. Number one, if you're going to lead your family, men, lead in leading. Now, that may sound like a needless redundancy, but it's really not. See, in every family, nobody is the leader all the time, are they? I mean, there are aspects in which the wife is leading and the husband follows. There are aspects sometimes in which the kids lead and the parents follow, and perhaps that's as it should be. But ultimately, someone has to lead in leading. Someone has to be responsible for making sure that there's an overall direction, that there's a vision for the family. Guys, can I ask you a personal question? When the buck stops in your family, where does it stop? I mean, when everything else plays itself out, where does the buck stop in your family? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that a mature individual, an elder, is one who manages his own household well. How can you manage your own household well if you can't lead your family? See, the fact is, leading is more of a responsibility than a privilege. It's a responsibility that has been given to us. And if I can be very honest with you, it's not always easy, is it? Leading in any context is not always easy, and leading almost always is a greater responsibility than it is privilege. So you must begin by lead. You've got to lead in leading. Secondly, lead spiritually. Lead spiritually. See, there's a spiritual dimension in this leading, isn't there? There's a spiritual purpose behind it. The spiritual purpose is ultimately to make sure that, in the case of Christ and the church, that the church becomes everything that it's designed to be. Gentlemen, your spiritual responsibility is to lead your family in such a way that every member of your family becomes everything that God designed them to be spiritually. Anything less than that's a disappointment to him and ought to be a disappointment to us. Lead in such a way. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, begin by modeling it. I mean, model spiritual life for your family. Guys, can I tell you something? The level of attention that you give your own spiritual life sets the level of how much your kids are going to value theirs. Can I say that again? The level of attention that you give to your own spiritual life will set the level of value that your kids place on their own spiritual life. You know, I want to be really careful when I say this. But I know a lot of guys who work way harder at teaching their kids to hit a ball, kick a ball, catch a fish, shoot an animal, than they do at teaching them to be godly people. Now, don't mishear me here. There's nothing wrong with teaching your kids to kick a ball and hit a ball and catch a fish and shoot an animal, as long as it's the right one. There's nothing wrong with those things. They're not bad. But guys, when you spend more time teaching your kids to do that, and you go from week to week and never model anything of spiritual value to your kids, how do you think they're going to grow up viewing their spiritual life? Who do you think's going to teach them that stuff? No one else is. It's your job. No one else has the tools and the capability and the influence that you have to be able to influence your kids in that way. If you're going to lead, you got to lead spiritually. You have to set a model, and then you have to show your kids how they can do what they are watching you do. Well, there's one more way that you need to lead. You need to lead in loving. Love your family. Love your wife. I've said this before, I'll say it again. The single greatest gift that you can give to your wife is to lead your family. The single greatest gift you can give to your kids is to have a great marriage with your wife. Nothing provides the stability, the security, and the safety that an intact relationship between a husband and a wife, a loving relationship between a husband and wife, actually gives. So how do you do it? I'm going to suggest three things. Number one, understand her before you act. Wouldn't that be a novel idea? Understand her before she acts. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, live with your wife in a what? In an understanding way. You know what it means? It literally means to be a student of your wife. You know, good leadership theory. You don't just lead out of the posture of what you want and how you do things, but you look at those that you want to lead and you ask the question, how can I best influence them? Seeing who they are, how can I best influence them in the direction that I need to take them? And that's exactly what he's suggesting, is understand her, be a student of your wife so that you can lead her in an understanding way. Secondly, put her interest ahead of your own. Easier said than done. Guys, this is easy to talk about. Trust me. I mean, I could stand up here and I could wax eloquent for quite a while on what it means to put your wife's interests ahead of your own. I'll tell you what, it's a whole different ballgame when I go upstairs and close the office and go home and try to live it out. It's not nearly as easy. It doesn't you don't see it quite as clearly. But yet, the fact is, if we ask God to help us, He'll help us see it. And if we can see it, we can do it. Well, the third thing I would suggest to you is this. Treat her with gentleness. Treat her with gentleness. You know, I watch married people interact throughout culture. One of the places that if you ever want to see it, go to the store, particularly the grocery store. Because most guys aren't very happy about having to be at the grocery store anyway. And you watch the interactions that go on, and it seems like it must be a microcosm of the marriage. And virtually everything that you're going to experience in marriage comes to the surface in the grocery store. And I've walked aisles, and I've seen the way couples talk to each other. If I could put a tape recorder in your home, probably isn't even such a thing as a tape recorder anymore, is there? If I could put a highly sophisticated digital voice recorder in your home, and I could bring it in here and play it back for you on Sunday morning, what would we hear? How do you talk to each other? You know, I'm just being honest. I hear I hear aggressive, abusive conversation toward people that we claim to love. Does that make sense to you? It doesn't to me. You know, the scripture says that we nourish and we care for. It has to begin with the way we talk to one another, doesn't it? So if you're going to lead, you not only have to lead in leading, you have to lead spiritually, but you have to lead in love. Now, I want to talk to those of you who have no man in your household. I'm not looking to explain anything. I'm not looking for you to explain anything. The simple facts are, at the moment, there's not a man in your household. And we've just sat here and we've talked for the last 45 minutes or so about the importance of a man leading in the family. And you say, there isn't one. What am I supposed to do? I'm going to give you three suggestions. Three things that I think are critical. The first of those is pray constantly. I mean, pray constantly for your kids. Pray constantly for yourself. Ask God to give you extraordinary wisdom in how to lead and discipline your children as a single parent. Ask God to give you the incredible strength that only He can provide. Strength in the inner person that allows you to keep moving when it feels like everything wants to just come grinding to a halt. Number two, get thoroughly involved in church life. Now, hear me well when I say this. Don't just attend a church. I mean, get involved in church life. Make friends. Become a part of a neighborhood group. Surround yourself with people. Why should you do that? Number one, because you need it. You need a support network in the worst way. And you need a support network made up of people who are committed to the very same things that you're committed to and whose example to your children can be present when you're not. And so you need desperately to be involved in church life because you need it. But secondly, you need the support when it comes to raising your kids. You know, my family, thank God, has been an intact family since the day I was born. That's a unique privilege in this life. But I remember Ann and I talking about this multiple times when our kids were little. We wanted to surround them with adults who had the same value system we did. So when they couldn't talk to us and we couldn't talk to them, there would be somebody else who could speak into their life and we knew they would be speaking the same things. Boy, I'll tell you, if that's true for intact families, it is doubly true for a single-parent family. You need to have that kind of a network surrounding you and supporting you. You need to be thoroughly involved in church life. Number three, ask a trusted, mature man, if it's a young boy, to mentor your son, and if it's a girl, ask a mature Christian woman to mentor your daughter. And that's especially true if it's a son. They need the influence of another man. Someone who can show them all of the things that their dad ought to be, but he isn't there. They can show them the importance of character. They can show them the importance of leadership. They can show them the importance of kindness as well as strength. All of those things that are so significant for men to learn that none of us learn from a textbook. We learned it either from watching somebody else or by a combination of watching somebody else and falling on our nose and then watching that person closer. And that's the way most of us are going to learn things, isn't it? And so I would urge you to ask a trusted, mature man in that case to mentor your son, to be there present for him, because listen to me carefully. It's not just about participating in their life, it's being present in their life. Because the vast majority of things your kids need to learn are not taught, they're caught. And so you got to be present. Guys, I don't know how to put it in stronger terms. You have a unique role and responsibility in your family. And that responsibility in your family is to lead your family in a God-honoring way. Take up the challenge. If you don't do it well, learn to do it better. The only way you're going to learn to do it better is to stay in there and keep working at it. If you need help, find someone who can help you. But above all, don't give up. Heavenly Father, thank you for this unique responsibility. Sometimes it's really hard. And there's probably not a one of us at a time haven't said, I'd just like to give up and go live by myself in a cabin in the woods somewhere. But there's a divine responsibility that is impressed deeply on our soul, and we understand that responsibility, and we understand the cost if we don't play out that role. And so, Father, I pray today, I pray for every man in this room that they would sense the responsibility they have to their family. And I pray that they would learn to lead in a way that honors God and emulates Christ. Father, help us to be the kind of husbands and fathers that you have called us to be, and to give to our wife the greatest privilege, the greatest gift that we could give, a husband who leads in love. We ask it all through Christ. Amen.